Well, this morning we enter properly into the fourth and final chapter of Paul's epistle to the church in the city of Colossae. Over the past few weeks, we've been in chapter 3, where we've found Paul addressing specific groups of people in the church: husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters. But now, coming toward the end of his letter, Paul reverts back to exhorting the church as a whole. And the overall theme that pervades the next section of this letter, verses 2 to 6, is the theme of mission. And so really the title you could give to these verses is "The Church's Mission." And it's just quite fitting that on Thursday night we had the meeting of the Slavic Gospel Association that I hope got us thinking about the work of mission throughout the world. And so in these verses, we find that in verse 2, Paul encourages the believers to be faithful in prayer. And then in verses 3 to 4, he requests that they pray for his own missionary endeavours throughout the Gentile world. And then in verses 5 to 6, he reminds them of their own responsibility to be missionaries in whatever situation the Lord has placed them. There's a way they are to live their lives. There's a way they are to interact with unbelievers that would commend the gospel. We won't be covering all of verses 2 to 6 today. We'll be really focusing on verses 2 to 4. I'd planned to cover them all, but then found there was actually a whole sermon in just the first three verses of this section. So we're now moving on to the theme of mission, and this morning we'll be in verses 2 to 4, and then, God willing, in June we'll consider verses 5 and 6. So the two things we find in this section are prayer and sharing the gospel. And how many of us are already beginning to experience a feeling of guilt? How many of us are thinking, well, I'm a failure in these areas? I certainly am. But the purpose of these verses, my friends, is not to give us all a good hammering and a rebuke for not being good enough Christians. No, Paul is writing these words as an encouragement to his brothers and sisters. So I hope by God's grace that there will be an encouragement to us as well. And before we begin looking at the verses, just want to say three things. First of all, I hope that as a church and as individuals, we have an interest in mission, both on our own doorstep and throughout the world. Because if we don't, I'm sorry to say, it shows that we're dead. We might be very reformed, we might be very orthodox, but if we have no interest in the advancement of the gospel, then we are nothing more than a reformed orthodox corpse. Because it shows that we really haven't understood and embraced the gospel if we have no desire for people everywhere to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope we have an interest in mission. Secondly, there's some people who say, well, you know, mission isn't really our job. I've heard people say, ah, but there are no instructions in the New Testament regarding personal evangelism. We're not to do that. That's the Spirit's work. Well, perhaps these verses have been overlooked, particularly verses 5 and 6. Perhaps the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14 has been overlooked, where the master instructs the servant to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I've heard of people being rebuked for handing out tracts or for street preaching. because that is to grieve the Spirit. You're trying to do His work for Him. Well, I have no doubt that it's only the effectual operation of the Spirit in a person's heart that can bring them to Christ. I have no doubt in God's sovereignty over building His church and over converting men and women. Yes, ultimately it is His work, absolutely. But my friends, God uses ordinary means, mainly the witness of His church. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" How does God work to save souls? People hear the gospel and people respond to the gospel. That might be as you sit in church, it might be as a friend tells them the gospel, it might be something they read in a book or in a tract, but they must be confronted with the gospel. How then shall they hear without a preacher? And if you don't feel that you can or should preach to people, well, that's fine. I'm happy to do that, but you get them here. Now, what instruction did Jesus give to the formerly demon-possessed man in Mark 5? Remember that the demons were driven from that man and went into the herd of pigs, and they went into the lakeside. And that man then wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you." And that's the calling for all of us. So, my friends, never doubt the power of a personal testimony. And then just thirdly, I want to say that whereas mission is absolutely vital to the life of the church, it's not her top priority. First and foremost, the church exists not for mission, but for worship. In the past few years, there's been a movement throughout the evangelical church and in many seemingly reformed churches as well called the missional movement, that churches have to be missional. Well, that's all very well and true, we do. Except that this is saying that the church solely exists to do mission. That our worship services and everything we do, it's all really about mission. And well, that's actually to flip the order on its head. You see, mission feeds into worship. The point of meeting for worship isn't to do mission. Rather, the purpose of doing mission is for worship. Mission exists so that people will come to know and worship the living God. Read Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He's saying there that the Father is seeking worshippers. And so every effort to share and spread the gospel is so that people will come to worship and delight in the living triune God. And that has only been made possible through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in our sin, naturally, we do not do that. We have no interest in doing that. We worship ourselves. We worship anything else we can find to worship. Money, things, people. We were made to worship God. But in our sin and rebellion, our hearts are so corrupt that we care not for that anymore. Dead in our trespasses and sins, with no desire for God, no inclination towards God. But God in His mercy has brought a sinful people to worship Him again through sending His one and only Son into this world, that He would die for His people's sins, that they could be forgiven, they could be cleansed and healed of all their unrighteousness, that they would be brought back to God, that they could stand in His holy presence without being consumed, and that they could worship Him. It's the purpose of it all. that God be glorified as sinful people are brought to him in his Son to worship him. And that's why we take this gospel to the ends of the earth, so that people who are dead might be brought to life upon hearing the word of life. So, the purpose of all mission is worship. And where are you this morning? You might be here at a worship service, but are you really worshipping God? Only if you are in Jesus Christ. You can come here for years and decades. You can sing. You can close your eyes at the prayer. You can listen intently. But if you're not in Jesus Christ, your worship is not accepted by God, because you are in your sin. And God cannot look upon sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But Jesus Christ has died for the sin of his people. So come to him. Give your life to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for cleansing and purifying. Ask him to make you right with God. He has done that on the cross for his people. So come and receive him. Receive his righteousness. Receive life in his name. And receive a right standing before God. Brought to know him and brought to know that everlasting joy and blessing of being his, belonging to him. So, that's why we do mission, so that that can happen in people's lives. And we know that God works through that, through the witness of his church, to bring people to him. So, let's turn now to the words that Paul writes. The first instruction Paul gives to the believers in verse 2 is to continue earnestly in prayer. Before he gives them specific things to pray for, he tells them to persevere in prayer. Before they can be praying for Paul's work, they have to be praying. And that's important. It's so important that prayer is not about giving God our shopping lists. Prayer is first and foremost recognising that it is our privilege to worship and delight in him and to hold communion with him. And you know, this is one of the marks of a true Christian. There's plenty of unbelievers that may read their Bibles and come to church, but believers pray. Believers pray, believers want to pray. So why does Paul begin by giving them this encouragement to continue in prayer, to continue earnestly in prayer? Well, Paul tells them this because he knows that prayer is hard work. There's no way around it. Prayer is hard. Sure, there might be special seasons in our lives where we have real liberty and the words just roll off our tongues and more just things just keep coming to mind for us to pray for, and we can go on and on and on, and that's great. But unfortunately, the Christian life is not lived on that mountaintop. Continuous, daily, persistent prayer requires perseverance. It's a labour. It's a struggle. Like Jacob, we wrestle with God. And we can grow discouraged. We can feel that we've prayed for the same thing over and over again with no evident answer. Do we keep going? Should we stop? Do we give up? Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer. Remember the parables of the persistent widow and the friend at midnight. Keep going. Keep going is what the Bible teaches us. And Paul expands upon what this perseverance in prayer will look like. He says that it will involve being vigilant or watchful, and that it is to include plenty of thanksgiving. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So first of all, we have to be watchful. And the need for watchfulness implies that there's danger, doesn't it? So we need to be watchful because there is danger. And so there's three things really we need to be watchful about. First of all, we need to watch that we are praying. Because it's amazing how easily we can make plans to pray, and before we know it, it's time for bed that day, and we're too tired. We can easily find other, seemingly more important things to do. And that's because we've got our priorities all wrong, isn't it? Do you see prayer as being one of the very, very best uses of your time, that it's never wasted? Prayer has to be your priority, because we are in vital union with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit indwelling in us, by which we may cry, Abba, Father. There's a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, and that's what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? The life of God in the soul of man. If we don't make time for him, if we don't communicate with him, well, that life is not being lived to the full, is it? If we don't have time for prayer, we have to make time. Someone wisely wrote, if you're too busy to pray, you're more busy than God intended you to be. If you're too busy to pray, you're more busy than God intended you to be. And Satan will be doing all he can to keep Christians off their knees, because he knows that prayer is our weapon for living the Christian life. Prayer is both our shield and our sword. It's both our defence and it's our offence as well. It's by prayer that we come into vital contact with the living God. Imagine trying to iron your clothes without plugging the iron in. You're not going to get very far. It's not going to do anything. And likewise, in prayer, we plug ourselves into the source of power that we need for living day by day for Christ in this world. It's prayer that we are in vital contact with the living God. It's by prayer that we are enabled to overcome temptation. It's by prayer that we are enabled to forsake sin. It's by prayer that we are able to forgive when people sin against us. It's by prayer that we come to know God's will. Because prayer is not us bending God's will to our will. No, it's the opposite. Prayer is us coming before God humbly and his Spirit working in us so that our wills are bended to fit in with his will. It's by prayer that we are enabled to keep going, to keep plodding on in the narrow way to glory. In prayer, we know the Lord's presence with us. We find daily strength for living the Christian life by going on our knees and casting ourselves upon the Lord, resting in and trusting in his strength, so we can know him with us in times of joy and sorrow. And so we really can't divorce prayer and Bible reading. You know, God speaks to us, we speak to him. Indeed, God speaks to us in order that we would speak to him. Our Bible reading should fuel our prayers. He speaks. He reveals himself. We are left in awe and we worship and glorify him back. My friends, don't just read your Bible, pray through the Bible. Pray through every chapter and verse of the Bible. And so that's the next thing. We need to also be watchful for things to pray for. Sometimes we can run dry, can't we? Sometimes we really don't know what to pray for. We can draw a blank, we don't know what to pray for next. How often do we hear something and we think, oh, I should really pray about that, and we forget? How often do we say to someone, oh, I'll be praying for you, I'll be remembering so and so, and we forget, don't we? You know what, if you need to make a list, if you need to carry a pen and paper in your pocket, write things down, make a note on your phone, do something. Look on the table in the vestibule out there, you'll find numerous newsletters and prayer diaries for various mission organisations. Write down your friends and family members. Make a note of other churches. Speak to the elders if you want and get a list of all the names of the people here. Let's pray for one another. There's no shortage of things to pray for in the world and in the church today. What a privilege to pray for one another, as we are one part of the church here, to pray for the other parts of Christ's body throughout the world. In the Roman Catholic Church, they've got prayer all wrong. They say you need priests to pray for you. You need to pray to certain saints, because certain saints deal with certain areas of life better. But no, we have Christ, our great high priest, and we can know that in him, God is our Father, and that all our prayers, however imperfect, are taken by him and are sanctified and made perfect and offered to the Father. And so, we don't need priests or saints. We can pray directly to God, and we can pray for one another. One body, one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. One church, one high priest. That's all we need. And we can be assured that as we pray for ourselves and for others, that Christ is praying for us. Remember, as our Robert Murray McShane said, something like, if I knew that Christ was praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 10,000 enemies, but I know he is praying for me. Maybe not in the room through there, but he is praying for us, and he's doing so at the Father's right hand in glory. And finally, when we're praying, let us be watchful that we're actually praying, because there is such a thing as prayerless prayer. We can go into autopilot, can't we? We all have certain default phrases and texts that just come out. And really, that's not so much praying as parroting, really. We can just be producing babblings and vain repetitions at times. And we know that our minds can wander, can't they? Especially if we're praying silently. We can begin to daydream. We can think about other things. The mind can be in a completely different place from where the words are. So we need to be aware that we're doing it. Prayer must be a conscious effort. So by God's grace, let us keep watch. But let us also make sure that we're full of thanksgiving. I think that it's something like 5 times in this letter Paul tells them to be thankful. In prayer, there should be adoration of who God is. There should be confession of sin, both general and particular sins. There should be supplications and requests. We're told to make them known to God. But permeating all our prayers should be this sense of thankfulness to God. Because you know, thanksgiving keeps us calibrated. Thanksgiving keeps everything in focus. It keeps us humble and reminds us that we are completely dependent upon God for all things. That we acknowledge his hand in everything. As Paul's example back in chapter 1 verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Thanksgiving brings freshness to our prayers and it stops us from becoming sluggish. So if you're struggling in prayer just now, spend some time just giving thanks to God. Because if there's no thanksgiving, we will quickly lose heart and become discouraged. And remember that prayer doesn't always have to be a solitary activity. Pray with your family, pray as a couple. Ask your friends round specifically to pray together. Someone said to me this week how much they appreciate praying with other people. Because, you know, it can get hard on our own at times to keep going. And praying with other people should just encourage us and bring us all on together. I enjoy going out running. And, you know, running, especially if you're doing longer distances, is so hard when you're on your own. But I found in times past, if I was running in a group, I was so much faster. I was so much more motivated and I didn't feel it as hard as much. Because when you're together, you spur one another on. And it's the same with prayer as well. That's why we have our midweek prayer meeting, so that we can be encouraged by one another's prayers. You know, it's a long time between Sundays. It really is. And 1 half-hour sermon isn't really always enough to keep us going that entire week. And so we meet, we hear the word again, and we pray together midweek as well. God never intended us to live the Christian life on our own, but rather as a community of his people. So Paul tells them to continue as a church in prayer. And then in verses 3 to 4, he gives them good reason to. Here's something to pray for now, he's saying. He's saying pray because something absolutely wonderful is going on. The gospel is going forth throughout the known world. So Paul wants them to bring him and his missionary co-workers before the throne of grace. And how many of his epistles does Paul request prayer? Well, many of them, if not probably all of them, he asks for prayer. There's no Christian who doesn't require prayer. And likewise, there is no Christian who isn't required to pray. We all need prayer, we all need to be praying. And Paul considers the prayers of the saints everywhere to be part, to be a vital part of his missionary work. Mission requires prayer. Many mission organisations today, rightly so, they won't send people out to the mission field unless they have an army of people committed to praying for them. So Paul needs prayer, particularly at this point in his life. Because he's in chains and he's no doubt frustrated and discouraged. And as long as he's in prison, people aren't hearing the gospel. And so he requests them to pray that he would get the opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ to them. In fact, this is why he's in chains, because he has been speaking the mystery of Christ. And so he's asking for a door. In these verses, he wants a door right now. People ask, does that mean that he wants to be released, or does that mean that he wants opportunities in prison? Well, I think Paul would just take whatever he can get, wouldn't he? Any chance for the gospel. We find it over in Acts chapter 28. When Paul was under house arrest, it said, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." We find in Philippians chapter 1 as well, Paul's in prison and he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul's in prison, he's happy to be in prison if it means he gets to preach the gospel to people. But likewise, in the letter that was accompanied with Colossians is Philemon. And in that letter, he tells Philemon to prepare a room for him, because he obviously thinks he's getting out of prison soon. So Paul wants a door. His chief concern for himself is not his own life or his own well-being. It's that he would persevere in his confession of the gospel to the glory of Christ. So he desires an open door for him to do this. But specifically, they are to pray that God would open a door for the word. Mission requires prayer. My friends, mission also very much requires God. And we can actually forget that. We can get so caught up in doing things in church life that God seems to get pushed to the side. We can forget Christ's words that apart from me you can do nothing. And so we must acknowledge that any success in the spread of the gospel is ultimately down to God. It's only God who can open up these doors for the gospel to go forth. Human efforts on our own will get us absolutely nowhere. It's God in everything. Not only does he about the opportunities for witness by his providence, but he also brings about the new birth in a person's heart. And so we must look to him. We must depend fully, 100% on him. So someone might ask the question, if God is sovereign over everything, if it's all his work, if he's doing it all, why pray? I mean, he declares the end from the beginning. He has already foreordained all things in eternity past. He knows what's going to happen. He has foreordained what's going to happen. Why pray? Well, I think the best answer the Bible gives us is it because he tells us to. He tells us to. Scripture never really attempts to reconcile these things. Charles Spurgeon helpfully wrote that prayer is one of the necessary wheels in the machinery of providence. Prayer is one of the necessary wheels in the machinery of providence. So in his providence, God is working through the prayers of his people. So we're assured that God hears and answers prayer. And we are assured that there is power in prayer. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Back at the time of the Scottish Reformation in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, she is known to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." There is power in prayer. God is sovereign. He already has foreordained all things, but he calls his people to pray and he works through his people prayer. And these two things are like parallel rail tracks in scripture, always side by side throughout, but never crossing. So mission requires prayer, mission requires God. We also see finally that mission is centered upon the word. Paul doesn't want an open door for his character or for his personality or for his wise rhetoric. No, Paul's confidence is in the word of God. If it's really God who is working in all this, then God will use his appointed means. And that is the word. That is his word. And so we must be completely confident that there is power in the word of God. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so, my friends, be confident that as you bring people here, as you give out a tract, as you tell someone the gospel, be confident that God will work through his word. That he will bring people from darkness into light. That he will make people turn from their sin and live for his glory. And how he does this is mysterious. We leave that with him, but he does it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on to say, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so whatever we see going on in this world today, throughout the world we see various superpowers rising up, nations trying to rule the world. We see huge political uncertainty in many areas. We see businesses and corporations becoming famous overnight. But the greatest thing that is happening in the world today is that there's people going about their ordinary lives telling everyone about a man who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. And that is the greatest power in the world today, because that is what God is working through. Through a book that is thousands of years old, through people who are imperfect and who make many mistakes and sin every day. But that's what's really going on in the world. Some of you might like history. I do. But if you really want to get a good grasp of human history, it is that God is building his church. That is the thing that is happening in human history. People who are then going home into their rooms and getting on their knees and asking God for help. And that's where his power is most at work, in our weakness. Then in verse 4, finally, Paul asks them to pray that the message would be clear. He says, "That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." It's God's work, it's God's word. But he uses means, he uses his servants proclaiming the word. So Paul desires to speak to the Gentiles in a plain and clear manner. And that's so important as well. We need to get the message across in words that people can understand. There's no excuse for speaking in riddles. Tell people it plainly. Tell them it from the heart. Use your own words. Just tell them the greatest news you've ever heard. One of the things that the Reformation brought about in the 16th century was that people had the Bible in their own language. That everything didn't have to be in Latin, but instead people could read the scriptures for themselves and could read the gospel for themselves. So, same today, people need to hear the gospel in words they can understand. So, next time in verses 5 and 6, God willing, we'll see that it's not just Paul that's the missionary in all of this. But my friends, pray, and make sure we pray in faith as well. Make sure that we pray in faith. There's a story told that a young minister once went to Charles Spurgeon and he was quite downcast. He was saying, I don't see any conversions in my church. I've been preaching now for ages and I'm praying that God would convert people, but I don't see any fruit. And Spurgeon said to him, well, do you believe that God will convert people through your preaching? He said, no, I don't think I do. And Spurgeon said, well, that's your problem. That's your problem, you don't believe it. My friends, do we believe that God can do what we ask of him? Do we believe it? If not, be silent. If not, be silent. It may not be his will to do what we ask, but do we believe that he can? How many times did Jesus go through where he could perform no miracles because of their unbelief? Unbelief is a sin, it is an affront to God. So let's make sure by his grace that we pray in faith. One of the Puritans said, a saint is to put forth his faith in prayer and afterwards follow his prayer with faith. So we pray in faith, then we act in faith. So my friends, let's give ourselves to prayer. As I say, the most powerful force in the world is not an army, it's not nuclear power, it's not the forces of nature, it's not Satan and his demonic powers. No, the most powerful force in the world is the church on her knees, earnestly seeking the power of God for him to work and to glorify his name in the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege of serving you in this world, that you call us to yourself for service. Help us then to be faithful in the work you give us to do. Help us to depend wholly upon you. Give us confidence in your power and in your word. And help us to be faithful witnesses for you wherever we are. Help us to persevere in prayer. Come upon us by your Spirit and give us great liberty to hold that sweet communion with you. So we ask you would bless our prayer lives and strengthen them, and that we would be encouraged in the days ahead. Go before us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll close this morning by singing Psalm 22 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 22 on page 228, singing the final few verses, verses 26 to 31. Psalm 22 in the Scottish Psalter, singing from verse 26 to verse 31. The meek shall eat and shall be filled, they also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Because the kingdom of the Lord doth appertain as his, likewise among the nations the governor he is. Earth's fat ones eat and worship shall, all who to dust descend shall bow to him. None of them can his soul from death defend. A seed shall service do to him, unto the Lord it shall, but for a generation reckoned in ages all. They shall come, and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, that he hath, and that he hath done this. We'll sing these verses to God's praise.